I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, message entitled, Play It Where It Lies. What in the world does that mean? Well, Nehemiah 1, and I'll start with verse 1. We're going to cover the whole chapter. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Nehemiah says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." One of the key rules in playing golf, especially in a tournament, and you'll see with the professionals, is when you hit a ball off the tee, you cannot touch that ball before you hit it the next time with a club, or it's a one-stroke penalty. In other words, you have to play the ball wherever you hit it, play it where it lies. Several years ago, I was with one of my friends, Quincy Kynard, in Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. We were playing Port Royal Golf Club. We stepped up on a par four, and we looked, and there was a pond in front of the tee. You had to hit the ball at least 150 yards in the air to carry the pond to get into the fairway. Well, Quincy hit first. His shot landed right in the fairway, went over the water. I hit a line drive shot off the tee. It skipped on the water three times and rolled into the fairway. Well, he's talking about pastor's luck and some other things like that. I was driving the cart. We got in the cart. We got halfway to DePaul, and a six-foot alligator came out of the water and locked down 3 feet from my ball. As we're driving to the ball, Quincy says, "Little Phil, you got to play it where it lies." And while we were driving down to the ball, I had this, really a revelation came to me. I drove down towards my ball, and then I hooked the cart around 10 feet in front of the gator's mouth with Quincy facing the gator. He said, "You get a free drop. Let's get out of here. Go somewhere else." Ladies and gentlemen, that's the way life is. You get a bad diagnosis. You get terminated. You fail a test. You break up with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. You go through a divorce. Whatever life dishes out, we have to learn to trust God and play it where it lies. We see Nehemiah here is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. The cupbearer is just the food taster for the king. Before the king would take a bite of his meals, the cupbearer had to eat the food first. And if the cupbearer didn't die, then long live the king. The king would begin to eat. We see the book of Nehemiah as the story of Nehemiah as he is empowered by God to follow his dream and God's command to rebuild the protective walls around Jerusalem. Chapters 1 through 6 in Nehemiah are about rebuilding the walls. Chapters 7 through 13 is about the reviving of the Jewish people. The Jewish people had been taken into Babylonian captivity. Then the Persians, they defeated the Babylonians, and the Persians let a remnant of the Jewish people come back to the city of Jerusalem. Some believe that was about 50,000. Now listen to me carefully. By the time we see this account right here, the Jews had been back in Jerusalem for 90 years. They had begun to rebuild the temple, but I want you to know that they became discouraged and quit. Nobody had begun to rebuild the protective walls around that city. God calls Nehemiah for that task. Notice the demographics. He said, "While I was in Susa." Susa was the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. It was the Washington, D.C. of its day. The Jewish people would have considered that the capital of the world. And I want you to see, when you study Nehemiah, as he's working with King Artaxerxes, a pagan king, he was a faithful servant as a cupbearer. In fact, when you read about Nehemiah, he is a leader you would love. You know, I see so often when somebody serves in a place for a long time, when they bring in a new leader, the new leader tries to destroy everything the previous leader built. But I want you to know that Nehemiah was one who really cared about the traditions of the past, the needs of the present, and also he had a vision concerning the hopes of the future of Jerusalem. In verse 2 and 3, you see the place and you see the people. You know, some people prefer not to know what's going on. But Nehemiah says here that he had someone who came and he inquired about Jerusalem. What kind of state are they in? I want to know. Some people just don't want to know the news. I want you to know the cemetery is full of people who died in ignorance. They were supposed to take an immunization shot, but they failed to do that. And they died of that disease that could have been prevented. So he said, I want to know exactly what's going on in Jerusalem. So he found out that the people of Jerusalem were living in absolute ruins. Aldous Huxley said this, facts do not cease to exist because they're ignored. Closing our eyes and ears could be the first step towards tragedy for ourselves as well as others. Three words would describe Jerusalem: ruin, reproach, and remnant. Nehemiah was not preoccupied with self. He didn't insulate himself against the truth. He wanted to know the condition of his homeland and his home people. And he heard them say they were absolutely miserable. So notice what he did. He's just going to play this where it lies. God's going to give him a call to do something real special. Look at verse 4. He begins approaching this situation by praying. He said, when I heard these things, verse 4, I sat down and wept. Some days I mourned, fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. And notice what he does here. He says, then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Listen to me carefully. When life dishes you a crisis, the first thing you need to do is go to God in prayer. Don't call your friends. Don't Snapchat. Don't text. Don't email. First thing you need to do is call on God. And notice what he did. The first thing he did was praise, gave praise to our awesome God. You don't want to hear me sing. You're so glad you don't ride in my truck with me. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. I don't know the rest of the words, but I know how the tune goes. But I know just one note, and I wear it out. You can use scripture. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Whatever praise you want to offer, that's the way you need to begin. The second thing here, you notice he begins with a personal confession. When you go down to verse 6, he said, let your ear be attentive and eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Now look at, underscore this. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father, have committed against you. He not only confesses, notice the we's and the I's here. He says, the children of Israel have sinned against you, but he said, I take my responsibility as well. You know, oftentimes we think about having conflict with somebody else. We play the blame game and we see all their faults. But here he's saying, we as a nation have a problem here. And he said, I confess my part of the sin. Ladies and gentlemen, the early church, watch this carefully. The early church recognized the value of confessing sins one to another. Then the formal church came along and they said you only got to confess your sins to the priest. And then we see that the Protestants came on the scene and said you only need to confess your sins to God. And then Freud came along and said there's no such thing as sin, so there's nothing to confess. And then the New Age movement came along and said, we are all individual gods. Do whatever you think is right for you. There is no sin. Our nation is drowning in sin. Whether it's drugs, murder, abortion, rape, illicit sex, broken homes, our nation needs revival. But ladies and gentlemen, revival will only come to your nation if first God's people confess their sins, repent of their sins, and start living obedient lives to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. He says, if my people who are called by my name shall do what? And pray. It starts with God's people. And so that's where Nehemiah begins with his prayer. He prays and then he confesses. And then next in verse 8 and 9, he claims the promise of God. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're faithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. Unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling of my name. Nehemiah is quoting scripture. He's quoting from Leviticus 26. And from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now here the promises of God claim. God's promise was, listen, if you disobey God, I'm going to scatter you to the ends of the earth. Well, we know that happened. They were put into Babylonian captivity because of their disobedience. Persians conquer the Babylonians. The Persians free them up. If you obey me, I will bring you back together. He says, I'm claiming that. Now, if you'll notice the word scatter in verse 8 and the word gather in verse 9, ladies and gentlemen, Satan and sin will always scatter your life. It'll take you to places that you just don't want to go. But notice in verse 9 that when you obey God and follow the Savior, Jesus puts your life back together again. In the face of a problem, be sure you claim God's promises, casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this doesn't mean you're always going to be healthy. It doesn't mean you're always going to be prosperous. It doesn't mean that you're always going to feel like you're blessed, but God will give you peace. Now, notice Nehemiah's petition down in verse 10. They're your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. So he says, Lord, I'm about to make a request on behalf of your children. Now think about this. Nehemiah was serving a pagan king 800 miles away from Jerusalem. And he says, I'm willing to get involved to help restore my family, my ancestors, the children of Israel. I'm willing to be inconvenienced, so I'm petitioning God to lead me in that quest. Now notice what he says. He makes a request for God's children. Now, the most special children in the world are your children. We have lots of godly teachers in our church. They teach in private schools and public schools. And I admire you. That's a call from God, and that's the only way you'll stay in it, is if you're just being obedient to the call of God. And sometimes you tell me, oh, these are my children. These are my children. I love my children in my class. But you know what? The love you have for your own personal children and grandchildren is so much greater than what you hold for the children that are in your class. It's a different kind of love. So here's what he says. He says, God, I want to be of assistance to your children. And when he prays here, he says, I want to rebuild the wall. And his prayers, look at this, make me successful. Now, he's not saying I want to make a name for myself. He's humbling himself before God, confessed his sins, and says, God, I want you to make me successful according to your standards. Absolutely nothing wrong with that prayer. Second thing I want you to write down is his patience. Notice his patience. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hekaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Month of Kislev, you're talking about mid-November to mid-December. Now go to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when the wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. The month of Nisan, that's about mid-March to mid-April. Now watch this carefully. He began to pray around mid-November, mid-December. God didn't answer his prayer for 4 months. How many times have you come to church and you've had some issue in your life? You're just looking for a word from God. The pastor stands up here and says, oh, all you need to do is trust the Lord, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. And you pray all Sunday afternoon and Monday, nothing's different in your life. You pray Monday, Tuesday, nothing's different in your life. Well, God, I'm trusting you, but you're just not listening. You're not answering to my prayers. Listen, Nehemiah is fasting and praying for 4 months before his prayers begin to be answered. Think about Nehemiah. Prayed one day, nothing happened. 2 days, nothing happened. 4 days, all the way to 4 months. Now notice his plan. Look at verse 2 through 5 in chapter 2. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Private dinner party. King and queen are there. And obviously, since Nehemiah is the what? The food taster. When the food's brought in, Nehemiah's there. He has to taste the food before the king and queen. And they're watching to see if he turns pale or he passes out before they begin to pass one dish. And ladies and gentlemen, the king looked at him. He said, why is your face sad, though we see you're not sick? See, the collard greens and the ham hocks didn't make him ill. And the fried chicken was just right. And then they'd made squash casserole that night for whatever reason, because they like colors in their food. They're having pecan pie and Breyer's ice cream, vanilla bean, for dessert. And they said, you're not sick, but you look sad. Then Nehemiah was afraid. Why was he afraid? Listen to me carefully. If you ever appeared sad in front of the king, that displeased him, and he would order that you be killed. I sure would hate for the king to see me frowning at a meal. He dealt with crazy people all day. He dealt with people in his kingdom. He dealt with the political machinery. So when he was in his private time, none of his servants were to show sadness on their face. So notice what Nehemiah did. I prayed before the Lord. That's about as fast as a Snapchat or a text. I'd be praying too, because the king, since I'm sad, so he may have me hung or my head cut off. Ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing wrong with a quick prayer. But don't let that be the sum total of your prayer life. How long has Nehemiah been praying? 4 months. And then the king looks at him and says, what's wrong with you? You know, sometimes I'll get a call to go to an emergency in the hospital in the middle of the day, middle of the afternoon, middle of the morning. Our staff members probably do the same. I pray for y'all every day. Then I have a prayer list that I pray for every day, our sick people, and then the people who have cancer, and then people that are grieving. I get called to an emergency at the hospital. I'm praying on the way down there, God, give me the wisdom to know what to say and how to meet the needs of this family. There's nothing wrong with a prayer like that, but you need to make sure that you're walking with God every day and asking for His wisdom. And when those emergency comes up, there's nothing in the world wrong with praying quickly. Now, Nehemiah waited for 4 months for an answer. Now, notice what he does. He looks at the king, and he reveals a strategy in verse 6 through 9. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when are you going to get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. And also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors, Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the wall, the city wall, and for the residence that I'll occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, he granted my request. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent an army of officers and cavalry with me." Now notice this. He says, "King, here's what I need. God honors organization. God honors organization. You know, if you aim at nothing, you usually hit it every time. I know a lot of churches like that. They don't know what they're going to be doing next Sunday, much less today, and they just don't get anywhere. Sometimes a person will say to me, "God called me to quit my job." I say, "Well, where are you going?" "I don't know. He's calling me somewhere. I don't know where I'm going." Somebody told me from the country one time, even a possum, when he comes out of the tree, knows where he's going to spend the night. And you know what I find? 2 or 3 years later, I run into that same person, and they still don't have a job, and they still don't know where they're going. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a difference in faith and folly. Just a fine line there. Napoleon met in a conference with his generals, and he was concerned about problems moving his armies across Europe during the summer heat. And he proposed that they plant summer trees along the roads of the continent. And his associates said, "Well, that'll take 30 years to plant those trees." And Napoleon said, "Then begin immediately. We don't have a moment to waste." Men and women of vision know their dreams are not going to become a reality overnight, but they've got to build a climate of success. Now notice in verse 6, leave was granted. King Artaxerxes said, "Go ahead, tell me about how long you're going to be gone." Now notice this. This would have been a great time if you had an employee that was sorry and you wanted to get rid of them. You could have just said, "Take all the leave you want and don't ever come back." But King Artaxerxes said, "When do you think you can return in my service?" Nehemiah says, "I gave him a definite time." You know, I weary of people who call it faith when they can't tell you their plans. We discover that a specific amount of leave is granted. Notice a letter for travel down in verse 7. He would be given something like a passport that he could show to get him through hostile territory. Notice lumber was provided in verse 8. King Artaxerxes says, here's a letter. Go get all the timber that you need to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You know, when the disciples were called to go out to minister, the first thing Jesus did was gave them the authority to do the job. When we go out as a church, as individual believers and the church, we have been given the authority and power of heaven to serve Him. That's why I don't understand people are timid about sharing Christ with lost people. That's why I don't understand Christians not having convictions that they will verbalize to other people, not to be brash, not to be hateful. But ladies and gentlemen, we got the authority and the power of God upon us. Nehemiah is a good example of how believers should relate to unsaved officials. People come to me sometimes and say, man, my boss is not a Christian. I'm only Christian where I live. Listen, I've worked where you work. I worked in the grocery business for 10 years. I've been called everything in the world by supervisors. I've heard some of the nastiest jokes you'd ever imagine in your whole life. I knew who was having an affair with whom, and it was a bad situation. But notice what Nehemiah did as he worked for an ungodly king. It says here that he stayed within the confines of the rules and regulations under personnel that he was supposed to follow, and he was the best worker he could possibly be. He showed respect for the king. Notice what else says a layer of protection, verse 9. Isn't it amazing when God answers a prayer? He does exceedingly abundantly more than we ever asked or we ever thought. He didn't even ask for this. The king says, you know, some of your enemies might give you some trouble while you're traveling this 800 miles to Jerusalem, so I'm just sending an army to protect you. Then I want you to see his persistence. Two men who were Jewish opponents come along down in verse 10. When God is doing a work, Satan's cold water committee always shows up. Look at verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite, that's a good name for him, a Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite, kin to the termites, the official heard about this, they were very disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. You see, in addition to their negative attitudes, these old boys had business investments in the city of Jerusalem. They didn't want anybody building walls or protection. Walls of protection come in, new business may come in because they would have security there. They didn't want any competition. Ladies and gentlemen, when you walk by faith, when you live a godly Christian life, I want you to know people who walk by sight and don't live a godly life are intimidated by you. They don't want to be your friends. They're not going to stand with you. I'm going to tell you, the most problem you have with churches is not complaints from without, but it's people from within. And the people within that give leadership the most problems in a church are those who walk by sight and not by faith. There's a church over in Columbia, South Carolina, Shandon Baptist Church. Their pastor retired last year. He was there over 30 years. When he went there, it was a small church. He saw the great potential there, cast a vision, and he had people in that church that opposed everything he did. They needed to build some new buildings, a new education building, some other things there in that area. He had 40 families in that church who absolutely said, we're not going to build. We're not reaching out to the community. So the pastor was ready to go on vacation, and the last Sunday before he went out of town, he stood before the church and said, I'm going on vacation, and when I get back, we're going to vote on the new building plans, and I'm going to lead you to the heights God wants this church to attain. And that's pretty dangerous because they can vote to fire you while you're out of town. He came back to church after his vacation. They took a vote. They had the majority. They voted yes, let's build. And 40 families left the church. Praise God. In a few months, listen, before the new buildings were built, this will make Ted a full-blown charismatic. Within a few months after the 40 families left, before the new buildings were built, They were running 500 more in Sunday school. Sometimes you need to have a good backdoor revival with the people who don't walk by faith so you can have unity. God blesses and he adds to the church. Nehemiah will discover that his main opposition was not outside the camp, but there were some inside the camp that were feeding information to Sanballat, Tobiah, and later they have three musketeers. There's one the name Geshem that joins them. February 6, 2002 was the final original comic strip of Charles Schulz's Peanuts. At the time of his retirement, listen to this, Schulz's work appeared in 2,600 newspapers. Are you ready for this? The annual income of the Peanuts comic strip for several years before Charles Schulz died was $1 billion a year. Now listen carefully. He started in 1950, October the 2nd, the first time he published Charlie Brown and His Gang. He just had a few papers that would pick him up. In fact, that first publication, only seven newspapers would print Charlie Brown and the Gang. I want you to know it was a constant feature in the daily life of nearly 50 years in newspapers. Charles Schulz should never have been noticed. Do you know how he learned to draw people? He signed up for a correspondence course. For those millennials and younger, a correspondence course, that would be online. Except it went through snail mail. Now here's the name of the course. He signed up for a correspondence course, The Drawing of People. You know what he made? A C. He was a tall, skinny outsider when he was in high school at St. Paul's High School. He was a lousy student. I guess you still call it an annual. They still publish those in school now. I guess it's all digital and you can accept or reject. But he submitted some of his drawings of children, which would be Charlie Brown and the Gang, when he's in high school in the 40s. He wanted that published in the annual. And his fellow students rejected his drawings. And they failed to publish his cartoons in their annual. But I want you to know, through determination and perseverance, Charles Schulz fulfilled his childhood goal. He retired in 1999 as the most widely syndicated cartoonist in the whole world. When you encounter huge problems, God can turn this into an opportunity and fulfill your dreams. But what do you have to do? You got to exercise prayer and patience. Then you got to make a request. You got to make your request known to God. You got to have a strategy. And let me make you a promise. Satan's cold water committee is coming to your picnic every single time. And let me tell you, don't let Satan's cold water committee destroy you. Because sometimes those battles are not yours. They're God's. You do what you can and just leave the rest to God. And it's amazing how Satan's three musketeers will later fall. Let me ask you a question. What are you going through right now? With your family, with your business, your children, your grandchildren? Guess what? You got to play it where it lies. But you know what? There's nothing wrong with asking for God's wisdom, His blessing, and saying, God, according to your standards. Help me to be successful as I go through this crisis. And I'll give you the praise, the honor, and glory for the way it all comes out. Will you stand right where you are? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.